Open your Bibles with me to Acts 9. Now, three weeks ago, we were teaching on the irresistible grace of God. And then last Sunday, we used Acts 9, the conversion of Paul, or Saul, as an example of that irresistible grace, how God intruded upon Paul's life on the road to Damascus, and how he willingly intrudes upon our life if we come to faith in Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to continue further into the 9th chapter, and our text this morning will begin at verse 19 to the verse 30. And next Sunday, we will end the chapter as Peter is being prepared for ministry. This morning, we're going to look at Saul, or Paul, in his preparation for ministry. So I just entitled the message this morning, Saul, or Paul, Goes to Seminary. And a seminary that is none like any of ours. However, there are striking similarities between Paul's life and our life. Before we begin, please bow with me for a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, we have gathered together to fellowship, to sing praises to your name, to open the word of God, to glean from it that which you may have for us. Open our hearts, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. Fill us now with not just head knowledge, but the application based upon the knowledge of the Word of God for ministry. Whether we are a pastor, a WANA worker, GOG, or a singer, we are all in the ministry of the Lord, and there is something here for us to learn as we see the life of Saul, later known as Paul. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Just before we begin, in November of this year, this congregation will turn 42 years old. And therefore, we are going to enjoy an anniversary party to celebrate the 42 years of Pioneer Baptist Church, Church at the Cross, from her conception to her maturity today. We're going to have guest speakers and singers with us, and we've put together a team of individuals that will help in that planning. So you plan to be with us in November. I was just sitting there this morning thinking that it's ironic, I guess, that year 42, and in November it'll be 22 years for me, for Lynn and I being here. Almost half the life of this church, Lynn and I will be here. We'll have old pictures from the past. There'll be a few of you in those pictures and the videos. And I pray that we'll look forward to that time in Acts. We haven't nailed down the day yet, but that will be forthcoming in the month of November. Now, let us look at the Acts 9 passage. Saul had completed a 180-degree turnabout. Instead of persecuting Christ, he began proclaiming Christ. That's good news. Saul spent several days with the disciples we discover in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. I want you to notice something. Soon as the scales were off Saul's eyes, he went to the Jewish synagogue and proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. Saul didn't know much theology, but he did know one thing. Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul realized at that moment that he not only persecuted the Christians, but he persecuted the person of Jesus Christ. So he became aware that Jesus was the Son of God. And by the way, as a fresh new believer, that's all he needed to share. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, all those who heard him, the scripture tells us, according to verse 2 of Acts 9, that the people were astonished. And they asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" That's verse 2. Now, I don't know about you, but when I learn of new people, I try to analyze people. Am I the only one? I certainly don't profile anyone. But I try to understand new ones, right? I'm still trying to figure out the old ones. And you're trying to figure me out as well. What we do as human beings is we automatically don't trust each other. Automatically. Some of us are at the extent of paranoia. What we find in verse 2 isn't Saul the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name, and hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? See, he had a reputation. This reputation was destroying or attempting to destroy all of the disciples, and he came to Damascus to do the same thing. The scripture says that the people were ecstatic. The literal translation of the word astonished in the Greek is ecstasis in verse 21. The characteristic glow of a fresh conversion radiated from Paul. And it was, as it always is, a thrilling wonder to behold. Isn't it tough to hold down a new convert? They are so excited. They are so thrilled. They have just come to faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot help but think at this particular junction of the passage to reflect upon my wife's own conversion. She worked in an engineering firm when I met her, and she tells me that when she went to work the next day after she was saved, she was telling everyone, and even people that were asking her out, "Guys, they're saying, I heard you got religion." Now, I want you to notice that there's something fresh, exhilarating, that changes a person when they come to faith in Christ. My wife was an example of that. People around her. One day she was lost, and the very same people who knew her in her lost condition were now shocked, astonished, ecstatic that she got religion. There was something about Lynn's expression, there was something about her words that told other people that she met the Lord Jesus Christ. It was thrilling. Saul was the same. That some of the people were saying, "Come here, Dr. Saul of Tarsus, the great Gamaliel's protege. Converted Pharisee tells all. His immense intellect, razor sharp lawyer's mind, his Pharisee's full knowledge of the holy scrolls made him, though a novice, a formidable enemy." Look with me at verse 22 of chapter 9. "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." They were astonished. You see, every Christian goes through three stages. Are you ready? Has nothing to do with Wells Fargo, but it has everything to do with these three stages. Watch how it works. The early Christian, this is easy. I discovered Jesus. This is easy. How easy it was that Christ irresistibly opened my heart, my ears, my eyes, and I believed. This is easy. What's so hard about that? The second stage is, this is difficult. Trials are everywhere. Affliction is everywhere. Most people don't like me anymore. My old friends seem to go away. The old guys that knew me as an unsaved girl, they don't want anything to do with me now. Then there's the third stage that most of us are in as older Christians. This is impossible apart from Jesus Christ. We fail, we stumble, we fall, we get back up, we wonder if he has forgiven us. Saul was in the first stage here. Saul was not yet ready for frontline ministry. In fact, the Lord had a long program of preparation in store for him, longer than he or we would have ever imagined. You see, Saul's impressive abilities and background, even combined with a dramatic conversion experience, did not qualify him for frontline ministry. How often can we all attest to the fact that we put young people in ministry only to find them getting hurt? They can't take the criticism. They can't take the trials that come along with a spiritual ministry. A spiritual ministry is far beyond organization. For it's the people that you think of the most that let you down the most often. How do we deal with that? How does Paul deal with this? Paul had a dramatic conversion. He saw that this was easy because of the irresistible grace that God broke through in Saul's life. Now, more or less, half of chapter 9 shows us how God prepared Saul for service. And this is what I want you and I to grasp this morning. And we highlight three essentials that prepared Saul for ministry. And it illustrates how he prepares us for ministry as well, with no exceptions. First, the first step is found between verses 22 and 23 of chapter 9. But Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now I want you to notice, verse 22 goes back to the very beginning of chapter 9, where this conversion takes place, and the first thing that Paul does is he goes to the synagogue, and he proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 22 emphasizes and actually closes out the first section of chapter 9. 22, one more time. But Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Early in the chapter, he said the same thing. Verse 22, however, ends the first section of chapter 9. And you will notice verse 23 is a whole new paragraph. So you finish the first in verse 22, and then you get into another thought, into another paragraph as we end chapter, or as we increase into chapter 9. Verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with Saul. Salvation was easy, right? Only to discover within a matter of days and weeks, the very ones that he came to murder, we find that many of them mistrusted Saul. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now, I want you to notice something. You may not have seen this, but Damascus was up in the earlier chapter, verse 9. Chapter 9. Now we're back here in Jerusalem. Do you see where there's a paragraph? A complete shift from where Damascus took place. And now 23 is opening up to us another section of Saul's life. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Immediately, almost immediately, Paul faces that second stage. This is difficult. This is rough. Between verses 22 and 23, something else takes place. Many theologians and commentators believe that between verses 22 and 23, Galatians chapter 1 opens up. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. I want you to notice what takes place. This whole new paragraph opens to us a new element. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18 covers the same period as Acts 9. Got it? Oh, I know you knew that. I knew that. Look at verse 15 of Galatians 1. But when God, Paul is speaking here, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now I want you to notice this. If you're just reading it, you're going to miss it. But when God, comma, who had set me, Saul, apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, not Saul's grace, his grace was pleased to reveal Jesus, the Son of God, in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Okay, I'm glad you asked. We're going to get into that in just a minute. Paul tells us that he goes away for 3 years almost immediately after his conversion. Galatians 1, 15 to 18, which reverts back to the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke in Acts 9. Am I going too fast? You all have that? Are you still sleeping? Are you awake? I'm not boring you, am I? Okay, good. Let's go on. Now, we find that most interpreters believe that these 3 years in Arabia and Damascus came between verse 22 and 23. Because we see through 22 and 23 a completely new section and geographical location. Because the opening phrase of 23 states, when many days had passed, seems to be a reference to that period of time. So now from verse 22 of Acts 9, we're going to see how Saul was trained by God alone in the desert. You ever feel alone? Ever feel lonely? People do. Notice what takes place. The first step in God's preparation for Saul was a lonely stint in the Arabian wilderness. Now that should be encouraging, right? Oh, we need disciples everywhere. We need somebody to take us by the hand and teach us all the Bible. I want you to notice something. Saul didn't have any of that. Saul was taken away, intruded upon at the road to Damascus by Jesus himself, by irresistible grace. Paul's believed, preached in the synagogue, and for a short period of time, and then he left. And he spent 3 years alone in the Arabian desert. How do I know that? Glad you asked. Let's go. What associations the place must have had for Saul. Notice what takes place. Under the shadow of the Sinai desert, the great Moses, the lawgiver, thousands of years before this, the people to whom he also belonged had 40 years, didn't Moses, in preparation for service in the wilderness? Moreover, it was from that same district that the next outstanding biblical prophet in history of the people emerged, Elijah the prophet, had suddenly appeared. Now, what we see here are two, Moses and Elijah in the Sinai. The great lawgiver, Moses, the great reformer, Elijah, had spoken upon the mount with Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17. And these men had received the training of the desert, of their ministry, along with the multitudes. Now, somehow here, I notice that there is a divine poetry going on. At Sinai, Moses receives the law. Now in Sinai, Saul learns about grace. In the same area, the first step in Saul's preparation took place on the backside of the desert, all alone with God. Sometimes aloneness is to prepare us. Somehow we want people around us, and I want to submit to you that people can play with your minds. Be careful. Be careful. God sometimes puts us in lonely places so that we learn Him, in Him only. A number of years ago, one youth pastor writes, "Word came to me from one of the large churches in my area that the last living member of the Bonnie and Clyde gang, Big Jim Harrington, had been giving his testimony to standing room only crowds with amazing results." The youth pastor writes, "I arranged for special music. I had several thousand handbills printed, distributed all through the local high schools, enlisted counselors. Well, the night arrived, and it went beyond our expectations. A sea of teenagers. Big Jim was unbelievable. He was an imposing man, about 80 years of age at this time, tattoos on the back of his hands, and an indentation atop of his bald head from an old bullet wound. For 2 hours, he regaled us with the powerful stories of his wasted life with Clyde Barrow. He poignantly exhorted us not to waste our youth and urged us to commit our lives to Christ. Everyone was thrilled. I personally, as a youth pastor, was very satisfied. Actually, I was a little smug. Until 2 days later, when I received a call from Big Jim's agent, who told me he had just learned that Big Jim was an imposter. that in fact he was a well-meaning alcoholic who lived with his daughter out in the desert and suffered delusions about his uneventful past. I, as a youth pastor, gulped. I learned a major lesson from that experience, haven't we all? The promotion of a famous convert is not infrequent. Sometimes it does work out, and in some cases, like Chuck Colson, it did. Sometimes it does not. 1 Timothy, that we were looking at on the board, chapter 3, verse 16, verse 6, Paul warns us about promoting new believers, young believers, to a position of responsibility before they are ready to handle that responsibility. He writes, he must not be a new convert. He may become conceited, literally become wrapped up in smoke is the Greek, with his own glory and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Ouch. We are not to elevate and promote people who have not proven themselves in the Lord's work. So the natural plan for Saul would have been promotion. A Pharisee trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Who knew the Old Testament better than Saul? So what did God do? God took Saul to the desert and he trained him. So we see that Saul's time in Arabia is shrouded with mystery. We don't know much about what took place there, but I think we can reasonably ascertain something of what transpired. His two questions as he lays on the Damascus road, you will remember this, accompanies new faith. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord, and what shall I do? Who are you, Lord, and what shall I do? Saul is taken to the Arabian desert. Turn with me to Acts 22. Way back in the book of Acts, years have passed. 22, verse 8. I want you to notice that Paul is defending himself before the Jews many years past Acts 9. Look at verse 8. Well, actually, I think we have to go to verse 6. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, what's he doing? He's telling his testimony. I was approaching Damascus about noontime, and a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. By the way, do you see that irresistible grace only affected Saul? Nobody else. They saw the light, but they had no idea what that was about. God called one man out of that entourage. And he said to me, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up, go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Now, that's not fair. Saul is going to be told what to do. Nobody told Saul what to do. Never, ever. He was a Pharisee. He had the letters from the Sanhedrin. He did the telling. So Paul's relating in chapter 22 what transpired in Acts 9. Saul undoubtedly received divine instruction along these lines during his time with Christ. So, the first thing Saul learned was, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? He was already convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, But in Arabia, the depth of that truth undoubtedly broke over his soul in a wave after refreshing wave. This is Jesus of the Old Testament? So those years in Saudi Arabia, he not only knew who Jesus is, but he learned who Jesus was. So the second thing Saul learned was who he was. And whenever we truly see God, we truly see ourselves just as Isaiah did when he saw the thrice holy God. You'll remember that in Isaiah chapter 6. Seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah 6:1. And then Isaiah the prophet cried in response, "Woe is me. Why? For I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips." And he saw himself as he was, as God saw him. Saul needed the same, by the way. He needed to get over being Saul. So Saul goes to Arabia as the new believer to meet with God for 3 years, knowing who Jesus is, knowing who Jesus was. And then we find that he was named after the king of Saul, the first king of Israel. Israel's very first king. Saul had every reason to be proud. Named after the first king of Israel. He was proud of being a Benjamite because they were always the tribe that went into battle first. A frequently used battle cry of the Old Testament is, "After you, O Benjamin." Saul had every reason to be proud. God took him to the Arabian desert to do what? To train him who God was and who Saul was to be. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Here, who wrote the book of Philippians? Paul. Chapter 3, verse 5. What is Paul doing here? Actually, I think we ought to look at verse 4. "Although I myself," Paul writes, "might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." You see what Paul's saying to the Philippians? If anyone has a reason to be confident in the flesh, I have it. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had to learn not only who Jesus Christ is, but he had to learn who Saul was to become. You see, Paul had outdistanced all his contemporaries. Saul was a proud man. How many people can take letters and have Christians killed? How many can come into the chief priest and say, "I want proof of evidence and a warrant for the arrest of all those Christians in Damascus"? Paul had every reason. And as we follow Saul's life, we see that Saul preferred another name. Paul. You know what the Apostle Paul's name meant? Small. Paul had to go from being named after king, the first king of Israel, Saul, to Paul, meaning small. Paul had to come to the point of knowing that he can't boast in the flesh. That he can't boast in numbers. He can't boast in degrees. He can't boast in anything but what? Christ. 3 years in the desert. Saul learned the humility of Christ's yoke. The commentator Alan Redpath once said, quote, "When God wants us to do an impossible task, God takes an impossible man and crushes him," unquote. Boy, that doesn't sound like Joel Osteen's music. The abundant life is what Jesus wants you to have. Alan Redpath says, when God wants us to do an impossible task, God takes an impossible man and crushes him. And you heard it from me before. A.W. Tozer writes, quote, "It is doubtful God will ever bless a man greatly until he has first of all hurt him deeply," unquote. You've been hurt? You've been crushed? God's not done with you yet. Take it. Be crushed. By the way, have you ever sucked on a grape without crushing it in your mouth? Doesn't taste like anything. It only tastes good when the grape is crushed. It's the same way in our life. All that pride, all that arrogance, all that puffed up knowledge about what you know about the Bible, all those degrees that hang on your walls means nothing. It's the life that Christ says, I have to crush you first. Then you will be a sweet aroma for myself. This is what happened to Saul. Saul becomes Paul, and God always takes us to the end of ourself before he uses us. Always. So the third thing Saul learned is what God wanted him to do. You see, many of us want to know what God wants us to do before we ever know who he is. We want to know what he wants us to do before we know who he is. And coming to know who he is usually crushes us before we can ever be used for the Lord's glory. Saul would not climb mountains. He would endure pain. Jesus had told Ananias that he would show Saul, according to chapter 9, verse 16, how much he would suffer for my name's sake. Again, that is not Joel Osteen's message. If you're suffering, then you are not what God wants you to be. The Word of God tells us that we're going to suffer. If you are in the world, you will suffer tribulation, but beloved, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Saul was prepared for an effective service through the time he spent alone with God. Many of us don't like to spend much time alone. We like voices around us. We want somebody to stroke us. We want people to pat us on the back and tell us how good we're doing. Saul had none of that. In the desert, he was being prepared. And God might not ask us to go into seclusion or even months of preparation, but we must be with him one-on-one. We must. Moses spent 40 years learning to think he was someone. 40 more years learning who he really was. Remember, he came out of Egypt 40 years, thought he was a hotshot, killed that Egyptian slave master, and then he ran for his life, 40 years of thinking he was someone, and then God took him on the backside of the desert so that Moses would figure out he was nothing. Did you want me to go free the people of Israel? Not me. Are you kidding me? Go back to Egypt where I am a wanted man? I don't think so. So God takes him 40 years in the wilderness. By the way, in the very same desert where God discipled Saul. And only then 40 years serving profitably. Jesus spent 18 years, 30 years preparing for ministry, and only 3 years of ministry. See, we want to get in here and do it. And God wants to prepare us so that we are not a self-made man or woman, but we've been crushed so that we do the job humbly for Him. We need to retreat regularly, I would suggest, often daily, to commune with God and be prepared by Him to accomplish His purposes in us. Do we not sometimes grow weary in well-doing? Do we not sometimes serve the Lord so much that it's simply busyness and it's not effective? We must remember the preparation for service does not happen overnight. By the way, you can't have a good cup of coffee until it takes time to brew. It's the same with you and I. It takes time to mature us. The Lord is never in a hurry. We are. He builds us for eternity. Sometimes He has to bench us. Sometimes He puts us on the shelf. Sometimes it can be lonely. Sometimes it can be painful. But they can also lead to greater service if we learn those lessons. So now we see that Saul has received his doctorate's degree, doctorate of the desert, and was moving toward effective service. But there were more steps in his preparation. And as we close, I want you to see two quick things. Preparing for service by a dose of ministerial reality. Look at verse 23 of Acts 9. 23 of Acts 9. Many days had passed. The Jews plotted to kill him. The plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Saul's ministry in Damascus met such resistance that the Jews, in league with the Arab governor, hid at the city gate in an ambush. Saul escaped only because someone in the church had a home on the wall, so that he could be let down the walls in a basket in the dead of night. Notice, though in a way, this may have been exciting for Saul. I escaped. I was reminded after watching the Churchill movie not long ago. Churchill once said, quote, "Nothing is so exhilarating as to be shot at without results," unquote. It was also humiliating. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you don't have to turn to it, chapter 11, verse 30 to 33, Saul's associates experience weakness. Paul writes it this way: "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Excuse me? I have a degree. I have 2 degrees. As a matter of fact, I have 3 degrees. Who cares? Nobody's ever asked to look at them. Only me. I go in and dust them off. Paul says, if I must boast, I must boast of the things that show my weakness. What do most of us boast at? Man, I went fishing. I fished. I was in the deep as a water. I caught nothing. No, we boast about the fish we caught, the bear we shot, or the wheelie we pulled. We boast about what can make us proud. Paul said, wait a minute, in 2 Corinthians 11, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, Paul says. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 to 33. You read it for yourself. What happened? Why did this happen to Saul at this time? Apart from the fact that the Jews in Damascus was just plain ornery and the gospel is offensive, constant success would have made Saul insufferable. Especially at the beginning of his ministry. I know how to escape it. I know how to defend myself. Who do those scumbags think they are? But God allowed him to escape and took him to the Arabian desert. And he taught Saul that he was nothing apart from Christ. Boast in your weaknesses, Saul. Boast in your weaknesses. Someone has wisely put it this way, quote, God ruthlessly perfects those he royally elects, unquote. One more time. God ruthlessly perfects those he royally elects. This is true without exception. Our humiliating failures can become marvelous preparations for greater service if we let God use them that way in our lives. So preparing for service, what do we find help in? From other people, other believers who care for us. Who care for us to the extent that they confront us. I had to do this last week. By the way, I don't like to do that. I don't like to confront people over their irresponsibility and their sinful behavior. But sometimes it's necessary. Verse 26 of Acts 9 puts it this way. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they all were afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Poor Saul. I mean, he had a bad start here. All these Christians that love each other, ooh, they hated his guts. They didn't believe him for a minute. Now, this was perfectly understandable, you would agree, but it must have been crushing for Saul. I'm saved, guys. I'm now a part of you. And they didn't want any part of him. A glorious conversion, 3 years of preparation, then ministerial frustration, and now even worse, rejection by the mother church. What next? Then we come along with Barnabas. In Acts 9, verse 27, Barnabas saved the day. Watch how this works. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them, moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas helped. When everyone else wanted to kill him, and Saul was afraid of them, Barnabas comes along, literally in the Greek, when it says, and Barnabas took him by the hand. We are together, Saul. When everybody else despised Saul, and Saul could have at that moment said, I'm being rejected by the people that call themselves Christians, people of the way, Barnabas comes along, that is the son of encouragement, and he throws caution to the wind. How does he do it? He sought Paul. He heard him out. He was convinced in the genuineness of Saul's faith. How skeptical can we become with each other? How often do we perceive others' intentions? Come on. You know how you are. You know how you make judgments about people. Some of you are making those judgments about me right now. Watch what Barnabas does. The Greek in this sentence implies that Barnabas took Saul by the hand and led him among the apostles. You know what he was saying? Apostles. And Barnabas wasn't one. He goes, hey men, this man is real. This Saul has met the Savior. It's all right, Philip. You can come out from under the bed, scaredy cat. Saul is God's man. Barnabas was an interceder. He was a reconciler. He enabled. He was able to forgive and put aside the past. Are you? Oh, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Barnabas could have said that. And a lot of the church said it. But Barnabas became an example of a reconciler, and he took Saul among them so that they would believe. Barnabas genuinely cared. And according to Galatians chapter 1, 15 and 19 that we just read, was that Saul got to know James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. How special was that? And he spent 2 weeks with Peter, Cephas. Now, Peter was mentioned 3 different times in the New Testament. He was called Cephas, he was called Simon, and he was called Peter. Here we find in Galatians, he was referred to as Cephas, who was Peter. Just think of the healing and the encouragement that came out of meeting James, the brother of the Lord, and Peter. Can you see Saul and Peter? Probably big, rough, rugged Peter. And here's little 5'5" Paul, an intellectual. And the scripture says, I had the opportunity to meet with James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter for 2 weeks. Now, that had to be special, because later on we're going to find that Paul has to confront Peter for teaching legalism. How beautiful is this ministry of Barnabas? Giving a word of encouragement, confirming other gifts, reconciling believers with other believers, taking a risk for Christ in human relationships, promoting the ministry of others, rejoicing in other people's success. God mightily uses men and women like Barnabas for his glory. I can think of several in my past that could have had every reason to put me down. Instead, they encouraged me. Verse 28 and 29 of Acts 9 tells us how Saul's ministry was relaunched. And once again, it was not smooth sailing, for we read in verse 28, so Saul stayed with them, moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, or other translations have the Hellenistic Jews. That's Greek converts to Judaism. But they tried to kill him. Ouch. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And we don't learn much about his life from then on. Watch how this concludes. During Paul's ministries, from that time on, sometimes there are successes, sometimes there were failures, sometimes more there were quiet times. For we do not hear from Saul again for 8 to 10 years. He took him off to Tarsus for 8 to 10 years. So there was a period of, say, 10 to 3, maybe 14 years in there of silence outside of these 2 weeks with James, Peter, and Saul in Tarsus. We didn't learn anything of him until he comes back to Jerusalem. Why? God is preparing unique Saul to write some 12 books 3 missionary journeys, imprisonment, shipwrecked, snake bites, and then he loses his head in the end. Sounds like a good, abundant life, right? What was he doing? He was preparing Saul for eternity. And you know what he's doing with you? He's preparing you for eternity. And that's why he's conforming you to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So quit boasting in yourself. Boast in Christ alone. 3 things as we close, very quickly, that can be applied to all of our life. First, God does everything possible to do away with the energy of human flesh in order to teach us that without him we can do nothing. We've heard that 1,000 times. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to take it away from you. He's trying to take all of your flesh-like accomplishments away so that you can understand, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Secondly, in the service of Christ, no one is indispensable. No one. We might see a dead end today, but unlimited vistas tomorrow. Do you see Christ that way? Maybe through financial reversals, maybe through poor health, maybe through domestic issues. All sorts of things come upon us. But do you see that maybe today looks like a dead end, but unlimited vistas for tomorrow in Christ Jesus? In service for Christ, no one is indispensable. If you go away, by the way, God's going to bring someone else. I'm amazed at my 47 years of ministry. When you think you're the only one, how God just keeps bringing people, people after people after people. Praise God for their giftedness and how they serve him. The church will go on without me. It will. It will go on without you. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He brings us together for his purposes, and then he expects us to be conformed to the image of his Son so that we can love each other. Last, it takes time to build a life that is eminently usable in the program of God. But it takes time. It takes hurt. It takes aloneness until he can make us usable for him. Do not undervalue your times outside of the mainstream. You need time to recharge. You need time to rest or even become further trained. My son Christopher, that's worked with us for many years, when I talk with him on the telephone, I always say to him, Chris, what are you going to do the rest of your life? You know, just a little punch. Just a little dig. He says, Dad, I want to finish seminary. I said, man, you're 37. You better get off your duff and doing it. I'm in seminary at the moment. I'm working a secular job, trying to refresh, recharge. We don't know what God has for him, and we don't know what he has for you. In those kind of times, God prepares us for fast-moving currents that will take us to high seas of effectiveness. It's never fast enough for me. I want it now. I want it accomplished now. You know, as we wrap up our time together, I'm going to ask our worship team if they'll come forward at this time. We're going to prepare to sing that song that we're becoming more familiar with. But before we sing, would you stand together with us, please, as I bow in prayer, and then we will sing. Please bow as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, I'm careful to pray it this way. But prepare us as you did Saul. May we accept with joy a similar work in our own lives, willingly allowing our Heavenly Father in heaven to reach us, to prepare us, to crush us, to mold us, to protect us, to humble us, and to continually remind us how much I've needed Him, without whom I or we can do absolutely nothing. Father, I recognize that that is a heavy prayer. I recognize that, Heavenly Father, that sometimes even through debilitating disease, reversals in finances, and breakup of domestic tranquility. But Father, as those who have been called by your irresistible grace, may we continue to press on that path to conformity to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, even we as a congregation, as we approach our 42nd year of ministry, may we not be satisfied with the past. Deliver us, Heavenly Father, from what was accomplished, although we'll review it. Help us to look, Father, to the future through our weaknesses to see what you have for us in the building of this congregation, in this neighborhood, all for the glory and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray it. Amen. Please sing with me.